So what is the most amazing wonder in all the Bible? You ever wondered about that? Is it when the sun stopped in the middle of the sky or went backwards? Is it when creation itself came about, you know, all of creation coming together out of nothing at God's command? Is the greatest wonder the great flood? Or maybe when the earth went dark and the ground shook and people came up out of their graves? I'll tell you later what I think is the greatest wonder in all the Bible. I trust you're familiar with our text this morning. I hope you all read it. But before we jump in, we need to deal with a question this morning. It's maybe a surprising question for some, and it is this. John 7:53 through 8, verse 11, does it actually belong in the Bible? Most of you probably have a note. If you have a study Bible, you have a little note in there that says something like this. The earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. Eminent New Testament scholar Daniel Wallace calls John 8:1 through 11 my favorite story that's not in the Bible. Now, why would he say that? Here's why. The story itself does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of John's gospel. In fact, I believe it only appears in one manuscript prior to the 5th century. Also, the early church fathers, as you may know, wrote commentaries on the books of the Bible that we know as the books of the Bible now, including the Gospel of John, and none of them include this in their commentaries. In fact, F.F. Bruce, a great 20th century New Testament scholar, British scholar, one that I respect a lot, follows that example and does not include in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He actually puts it back in the appendix, so he skips this part. Furthermore, the language and the grammar in this story doesn't remind us of John at all, at least Greek scholars. It's a lot closer to how Luke writes than how John writes. And for these and other reasons, a consensus of New Testament scholars agree that this story is not original to John's gospel. And on this textual question, the weight of scholarship cannot be ignored. And it's not just liberal scholars. If you're thinking, oh, that's liberal scholars trying to get rid of a part of the Bible, that's not it. It's the vast majority of conservative scholars, almost all of them. For what it's worth, I would also lean toward that belief that this story is, technically speaking, extra-biblical. Now, against that belief of mine is a theory that I had not encountered until Pastor Phil put me on to this maybe a month or so ago. And I'm thankful for Pastor Phil because he always, if he senses a need to offer a challenge to my thinking, he'll present something, and it always proves worth looking into, and so that this was no exception. Pastor Phil pointed me to a book authored by Kenneth Bailey, who spent 4 decades living and teaching the Bible in the Near East. And Bailey offers an example of how this story might actually have been original to John's gospel, but soon thereafter dropped from most of the manuscripts. It is well known that in the ancient Near and Middle East, even today, the concepts of honor and shame are predominant. If something brings honor to one's family, it is encouraged. If something brings shame to one's family, it is discouraged. So whereas we dads today might sit around the table and tell our kids, this is wrong and this is right, don't do the wrong thing, do the right thing, in those days, the discussion would have been more along the lines of, this will bring honor to our family name, this will bring dishonor and shame to our family name, so you avoid what would bring dishonor and shame. Perhaps strangely to our Western minds, family honor was disproportionately, and still is in those regions, disproportionately dependent on the sexual purity of the female members of one's family. And this explains the concept of honor killing that still exists today. Even if a girl or a woman is the victim of a sexual crime, it is quite possible that she will be killed by her own family in a horrible and misguided effort to restore family honor. So let's go back to the early church, late 1st century, early 2nd century. A wealthy man in, say, ancient Syria hires a copyist to secure for himself or his village a copy of John's gospel. But this one story really troubles him. Here you have an adulterous woman who seems to get off scot-free, bringing permanent shame to her family. And the one who exonerates her from punishment, none other than Jesus himself. What if one of my daughters were to take this as permission, even implicit permission, to behave promiscuously? What shame and scandal would be brought on our family name? Tell you what, Mr. Copyist, if you want the job, you got to leave that story out. It's certainly an interesting attempt to explain why the story isn't found in the earliest copies of John's gospel, if it was original to his gospel. Something to consider, at least. In any case, I'm not going to attempt to offer a conclusive answer on whether the story in our text came from John's original pen. I have my belief on that. I'll let you make up your own mind. But instead this morning, we are going to proceed on the rather safe grounds that the story is worth studying together because it is at the very least, or it appears to be, a historical account of an episode that actually took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. And I don't say that just because, oh, it's such a heartwarming story. What a shame if it weren't true. Let's pretend that it is. That's not it. Actually, the story meets several criteria for historicity. For example, it is preserved in earlier documents, earlier, than the 5th century when it starts to show up in the gospel manuscripts. Secondly, it's probably founded on oral tradition, rather solid oral tradition. That is what was passed along from the disciples in oral form, not written form, concerning the life of Christ. Also, this story doesn't strike us as the kind of thing that would be made up. Okay, sometimes we say, why do we believe in the resurrection of Christ? Well, because one of the reasons is the early witnesses were women, right? And women couldn't even testify in court in those days. So the early church wouldn't have made that up. I think it's called the criterion of embarrassment. They wouldn't have made that up. And this is a similar situation. Early Christians, knowing how much they wanted to be separate from what was known as a really sexually promiscuous Gentile culture, they wanted to be apart from that. Why would they make up this story that could at least perhaps be perceived by some as encouraging or going light on sexual sin? And finally, the story really matches up very nicely with what we know of Jesus from the Gospels. His reputation for compassion towards sinners, as demonstrated over and over in the Gospels, especially a very unconventional kindness toward women. His simultaneous refusal to compromise with sin, calling sinners to repentance, and his remarkable wit and wisdom that we've seen on display many times when dealing with his opponents and their attempts to trap him. So this story really has all the markings of authenticity, and scholars seem to agree on that, at least the ones that I'm aware of. So I know that's a kind of a long introduction to our text, but a necessary one, I think. We're going to study this together this morning under the safe assumption that this story, though it may not be original to John, is nevertheless a reliable account of an actual event in the earthly ministry of Jesus. So please turn to John 7, verse 53. says, then each went to his own home, picking up from last week. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and Jesus said, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. All right, we're going to pray. Thank you. My reputation as a planner is intact. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, through the Holy Spirit, have preserved this account for us. We thank you that we can look to the life of Jesus and we can gain from his example. Teach us this morning by your Spirit and make us humble. Amen. According to its placement in this gospel, the previous day, the temple guards had been sent out by the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus, to haul him in. But when they came back, the temple guards testified that they were unable to arrest him because no one had ever spoke the way that Jesus did. They just couldn't bring themselves to do it. And the leaders mocked them, of course, as easily deceived and gullible. And they ridiculed the crowds of common people who believed in Jesus. They know nothing of the law. Nicodemus tried to intervene. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And he was the one who came to Jesus earlier at night. We read about that in chapter 3. And he said, at least doesn't he deserve a hearing before we declare him guilty? And they mocked him, essentially calling him a Galilean. But the plan to bring him in physically didn't work. And so now they would have to resort to something else. They needed another plan. And what they came up with was nothing short of brilliant. Jesus would be presented with a dilemma in which he couldn't win. Kind of like when they came to him and asked, you know, we know that you teach the way that's right and everything. Tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And, you know, and Jesus, you know, it's darned if you do and darned if you don't, right? Heads we win, tails you lose. One of those situations. Remember how that one ended? Okay, but this time we got him, right? Or so they thought. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was up early, teaching the people in the temple courts. Perfect. According to the religious leaders, that was right where they needed him to be. It's well known that the Romans were stationed there overlooking the temple courts. That was the right place for them to be because if there was ever an uprising, it would be there among the zealous Jews who would be close to the temple. So the religious leaders likely planned to take advantage of the presence of both parties. We're informed in verse 3 that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And you wonder if teacher was said kind of snidely. Okay, you think you're a rabbi. Okay, we've got one for you. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Now, sin was adultery, and the word used here suggests that she was married. And as far as I know, at this time, there was no attempt taking place to enforce the stricter penalties of the law of Moses. So why then, all of a sudden, do the Pharisees need to have this matter settled? Quite obviously, they're dragging this woman into the temple courts before Jesus had nothing to do with their wanting to understand and seek what was right and true and best regarding justice. And in case that's not obvious, we should observe the conspicuous absence of the other party involved in this particular sin, right? Adultery isn't like lying or stealing, in which someone can act alone in their sin. It always takes two people. What about that other guilty party? If the Pharisees really cared about justice, wouldn't both have been dragged out there? Especially in light of Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22, in the law, which prescribed that both adulterer and adulteress are to be killed for the sin of adultery. Notice the scribes and the Pharisees didn't say, or at least it's not recorded, that they said, "Well, we tried to bring him too, but he slipped away." We're all probably aware of the double standard that existed at this time with respect to how men and women were expected to behave, but we don't need that as the explanation for the absence of the man. This was not about justice at all. Now, as far as the question they were asking, isn't it rather clear? Right? What's to be done with her? The law was very plain on that, needed no interpretation. Why do the Pharisees suppose that they have Jesus in such a dilemma? Here's why. And they were being quite clever here. Let's give them credit. If Jesus says, "Yeah, let's stone her," well, now he's actually in violation of Roman law. He can get himself in trouble with the Romans. In John 18, you'll probably remember, if you're familiar with that, they said to Pilate, Pilate said, "Just take him and try him according to your law." And they said, "We don't have any authority to put someone to death." Okay? So if Jesus says, "Yeah, let's keep the law, let's stone her," then he's in trouble with the Romans, and the worst penalty would fall on the person who incited the stoning. But if Jesus says, "No, give her mercy," then the Pharisees and the scribes can say to the zealots who were there, "Here's your rabbi who contradicts the law of Moses, and he does it right here on the steps of the temple." Best case scenario for the Pharisees, Jesus gets arrested for inciting a stoning. Worst case scenario, he damages his reputation as a rabbi. No-win situation. You ever been in a no-win situation? No matter what you say, you're in trouble. And the guys say, "Yeah, I'm married." No, I'm just kidding. Verse 6 tells us what we already know. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So how will Jesus respond? It says, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, I've heard people say sometimes with great confidence, they'll say, "Jesus bent down and he started to write out all the specific sins of each, you know, individual scribe and Pharisee." Well, that's one theory, but I think we should temper that. You know, we don't know. We really don't know that any more than we know the weather that day. We're just guessing. That's possible. In fact, the early church, that was a real popular interpretation. Others insist that Jesus wrote exactly what he was about to say. They think that he wrote in the dust, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they think that because there was a Roman custom of a judge who they would write out the penalty for the law before they would speak it. But there's no precedent that I know of Jesus imitating Roman courtroom customs like that. Here's another theory. Mentioned Kenneth Bailey earlier. He puts forward a suggestion that perhaps Jesus wrote in the dust, death by stoning. In other words, here it is. Here's the verdict. In that case, not only could Jesus not be accused of contradicting the law, but it would have to be said that Jesus actually upheld the law. Remember this, any suggestion of what Jesus wrote on the ground is mere speculation. Another popular one, I think there's something in the book of Jeremiah about something about writing in the dust and it'll be blown away to indicate that people who make judgments that it's temporary. I can't remember where that is. But far more interesting to me than what Jesus wrote in the dust there is how he wrote. In Exodus 32:16, referring to the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, it says they were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So if you've ever pictured Moses up there on Mount Sinai with his chisel and stone doing the Flintstones thing, that did not happen. Later on, Moses explained further in Deuteronomy 9:10, the Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you. So when he wrote on the ground with his finger, it's really hard for me to imagine that Jesus was not sending them a deliberate message about his authority to make a divine declaration on the law. I believe he was, in effect, saying to them, the law that you refer to, I wrote that. Now, for all his supporting the penalty of the law of Moses, Jesus, with what he says in verse 7, intentionally makes it impossible to carry out the punishment. And here is just pure brilliance on display. Just how does a stoning get started anyway, right? You ever thought about that? It's kind of like a baseball game. Somebody has to throw out the first pitch. According to the law of Moses, if a man came to the elders of the people and he accused someone of a capital offense, for example, we saw Zedekiah worshiping other gods, bowing down to the sun or the moon. Well, he must be killed. And in that case, who throws the first stone? The law speaks to that. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, if a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, then you must investigate thoroughly if it is true and it has been proved. Verse 5, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So if someone were to falsely accuse someone they didn't like, they couldn't just make the accusation and then get out of there and let others do their dirty work. They would have to live with it on their conscience that not only did they put this person to death with the accusation, but with their throwing arm, which I think is a lot heavier. Perhaps surprisingly in this case, Jesus doesn't say, okay, I know the law. Who are the witnesses? Come forward to throw the first stones. What does he say instead? Verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." It's possible that Jesus' words here are directed not at the crowd in general, but in light of Deuteronomy 17, at the witnesses themselves, on his supernatural knowledge that they not only caught the woman in the act, but had something to do with it, that they had perhaps entrapped her or encouraged her in some way. In other words, maybe the witnesses themselves had a part in the adultery, planned it, set it up, planned the exact moment of discovery, all for the noble purpose of discrediting Jesus. Now, that's just a theory, but if there's something to it, then maybe what Jesus wrote in the dust was the Hebrew word for entrapment. Or maybe he wrote the word adultery and then put her name under it and put all of their names under hers. The text doesn't say if her accusers looked at each other with shocked expressions. And maybe you're not convinced of that theory, which is fine. But if you reject it, I don't think it should be because you just can't imagine the Pharisees being that evil. I think they were that evil. They are conspiring to kill the author of life. What do they care about this woman? So back to the verdict. One of the arguments against this story belonging in the Gospel of John is that the theme of this story supposedly doesn't fit with John, which baffles me. I've read that several times. This just doesn't fit with John's depiction of these grand themes. So the merciful and compassionate Jesus in this story just doesn't sound anything like the Jesus who had compassion on the similarly promiscuous woman in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And the Jesus who had compassion on the boy who is about to die in Capernaum, same chapter, doesn't sound like the compassionate Jesus who had mercy on the invalid at the pool or the hungry crowds in chapter 6 or the man born blind that we're going to read about in chapter 9, right? Just doesn't fit. If somebody wants to argue on textual grounds, like manuscript evidence, that this doesn't belong in the chapter in chapter 8 of John, that's fine with me. I'm there with you. But stop there, because I think that this picture of Jesus as the master of compassion, I think it fits perfectly with John's depiction. No one is getting stoned today. Without contradicting the law of Moses, Jesus, in his incomparable wisdom, managed to make sure of that. With the verdict pronounced, it says in verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Well, what's he writing this time? We don't know. We don't know what he's writing the first time. We never figured that out, right? But isn't it interesting just that he's writing again? Isn't it interesting that after he shamed them, he didn't stare them down in some, you know, dramatic power play until they walked away and he could say, you know, that's not Jesus. Isn't it interesting that he just, with minimal embarrassment, let them walk away and he just went back to writing? So he's writing and they're all standing around, and it had to be a dramatic moment, right? In this kind of situation, somebody's got to make the first move. And culturally, you probably know this, but culturally, it would have been customary for the younger men to look to the older men. Okay, what do we do now? So all eyes probably fell to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And verse 9 continues, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus, only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Let him who is most ashamed of himself drop the first rock." Can you imagine all those rocks like just hitting the ground? And I always imagine that maybe they never really intended to stone her, but as I studied this and read, seems like people think she really was at risk for her life. That maybe this would have been one of those exceptions. Yeah, we have no right to put someone to death, but that didn't stop them with Stephen, did it? Can you imagine the sound of all those rocks hitting the temple courtyard floor? And what sweet music that would have been to a woman who just moments ago didn't even know if she was going to live or die. The plan to trap the Savior was a spectacular failure. And the shame and embarrassment that was supposed to land on Jesus fell to them, and they knew it. Jesus straightened up, verse 10, and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Now, if she knew anything about Jesus, she still wasn't quite safe. Jesus had declared the standard for anyone wishing to hurl rocks at her. That standard was sinlessness. Though the men who were now slinking away, shuffling off with their heads down, though they failed the test, the man who was standing in front of her actually met the standard. He alone was qualified to pick up the rocks that had been dropped and stone her. Would he? Was that Jesus' mission on earth, to bring judgment and condemnation? Didn't we already read in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So she can breathe easy, because Jesus' moral perfection is matched by his boundless compassion. He declares, "Then neither do I condemn you." But importantly, Jesus didn't end there. He added a second statement that is every bit as loving as the first. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Again, this agrees perfectly with what we know of Jesus in the Gospel of John, right? In chapter 5:14, we saw that in that very same place, right there in the temple courts, where he was standing with the adulterous woman, Jesus said to the former paralytic, he said, "See, you are well again, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." In the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying in life groups, Jesus commanded, "Anything that causes you to sin, cut it off, get it out, throw it away." Jesus went easy on people, but he never went easy on sin. He hates sin because he loves people. I'd like to draw out two simple but very important applications for us as God's people. Two things to apply from this story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. The first one is that in light of God's hatred of sin, and in light of Jesus' example, the church must be relentless in calling sin, sin, and calling people to repentance. And not just the sins we don't like or we don't struggle with, but all sin, including our own sins. Now, maybe you've noticed, for some reason, the world doesn't seem to mind too much when we tell people that it's sin to, for example, engage in racism. The world doesn't seem to mind when we give that message. Or if your message is that it's sinful to abuse animals, right? Or if it's sinful to throw your trash out into the ocean, right? Your plastic bags. The world was, "Hey, we'll print the T-shirts for you," right? Or if you say it's sinful to bully, does the world let you say that? Do they give you that? They'll hold the microphone for you, right? If that's your message, that it's sinful to bully. But when it comes to sexual sin, if you talk about that, They pull the microphone away and they shove a brick in your mouth. And we as the church, we say, well, we don't want to have a brick shoved in our mouth. We'll just go ahead and we'll be quiet when it comes to sexual sin. That's no fun. And we want the world to like us after all. But if that's what we choose to do, make no mistake, we are not following the one that we claim to worship. The one who said, follow me, and seems to have meant it. Sexual sin, talking about adultery, fornication, hookup, culture, casual sex, deviant practices, pornography, homosexuality, transgenderism, cross-dressing, gender blending, voyeurism, exhibitionism, polyamory, whatever. I can't even keep up with them all. There are new ones every day, it seems like. We are always, and nothing's new under the sun, but we're trying to resurrect every kind of sexual deviancy that the world has ever known right here in America. Don't ever think that you are loving this lost generation of humanity that you are sharing the planet with if you do not follow the example of the one who is the epitome of love. The one who looked at the adulterous woman and called her sin what? What do you call it? Look at verse 11. Sin. Now, this, hear me on this. This does not mean that we obsess over sexual sin, okay? There are those who, like, get way out of whack, way out of balance, and they take this to an extreme. And the moment they meet somebody who's an unbeliever, they're trying to figure out what kind of sexual sin this person is guilty of. And they give the impression that the church is just all about sin, 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 and especially sexual sin, right? I'm not saying that, please, okay? I honestly, it's hard for me to imagine a conversation with an unbeliever in which I would ever, like, make that the first thing that I talk about. That's that, unless they brought it up, and even then, I think I would try to steer clear of that to address more fundamental issues. Okay, so don't hear me wrong on this. But at the proper time and proper place in the relationship, when the subject comes up, we must be faithful in our words. In recent years, a number of prominent self-proclaimed evangelicals have announced their shifting views on biblical sexuality, what is sin and what isn't. And they cite this or that friendship, or this or that personal experience, or this or that private personal reflection as the thing that led them to abandon their former beliefs, just as they abandon the word sin. Rachel Held Evans, maybe you've heard of her, popular Christian blogger, conference speaker, a host of Christian music artists now, former, some of them, Christian music artists, popping up all the time, too many to name, Jen Hatmaker, Rob Bell, the list goes on and on. The author of the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson, doesn't want to say sin. When interviewed about his view on homosexuality, for example, whether it was right or wrong, Eugene Peterson said, I don't think it's something that you can parade, but it's not a right or wrong thing as far as I'm concerned. As far as you're concerned? We probably shouldn't be surprised. In the Message translation, maybe call it the Message mistranslation, in 1 Corinthians 6, Peterson took out the sin of homosexuality that was explicitly stated there, and he replaced it with the sin of abusing the earth, throwing your plastic bags in the ocean. Don't want that brick in our mouth. Now, maybe like never before, our lost world needs Christians who follow the example of Jesus. Not pastor, not Jerry Falwell, not Franklin Graham, not the example of Jesus Christ. And call sin, sin. And brothers and sisters, I love you. So I'm going to tell you the truth. If you won't do that, then don't kid yourself. You love your sinner, or you love yourself more than you love the sinner in front of you. If you won't do that, you don't want their spiritual well-being. You want their friendship. And a shallow friendship it is at that. You want their approval. You aren't looking out for them. You're looking out for yourself and your own comfort. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you, said Jesus to the invalid. Chapter 5. Go and leave your life of sin, he told the woman in this story. These are acts of love. Are we going to define love the way the world defines it? Blanket approval for anything that you want to do? Do we know better? Do we know that it's not love when you give somebody the syringe and say, go ahead and shoot up some heroin? Do we believe the Word of God? Do we believe the Bible when it says that this sin hurts people? That sexual sin hurts people? And that it often drags them into this dark, secretive place where they're all alone? Do we believe the Word? And do we love people enough to fight? And do we trust our Savior enough that His example is good enough to follow? Part A is calling sin, sin. Part B is calling sinners to turn from sin. Jesus, you'll notice, did both. Not just in this story, but elsewhere. So must we. We must do more than say we follow Jesus. We must actually follow Jesus, which means doing what He did. The first application is this. In light of God's hatred of sin, and in light of Jesus' example in John 8 and elsewhere, the church must be relentless in calling sin, sin, and calling people to repentance. Here's the second application. Excuse me. In light of God's love for sinners, and in light of Jesus' example, we must be relentless in offering mercy and forgiveness to sinners. And not sinners who sin like we sin. Sinners. All of them. Which includes sinners who sin sexually. Sinners who sin shockingly. You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? You know why he got on a boat and headed in the other direction? Some of you are saying, oh, I know. My Sunday school teacher told me that those are mean people in Nineveh. He knew that they were hostile people. Who knows what could happen? You go in there and start preaching sin. Is that it? Scared of what would happen to him personally? We heard about this story. We prayed for the family this morning of the guy that went to the Sentinel Islands. And regardless of what you think about that, from a wisdom standpoint, look, this guy loved people, loved the gospel. And who knows how God will use it. Maybe it'll be like the story with Jim Elliott and Steve Saint and there with the Alcoa Indians. Maybe God has some way that He's going to redeem that tragic situation. I don't know. That guy knew it was dangerous. What did Jonah know about Nineveh? Was he scared for himself physically? We have no reason to think that. He was scared of something else, folks. What was it? Just read the book. He tells us why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. When he finally got down to Nineveh, after he had prophesied their doom, all of Nineveh, including the king, it says, mourned and fasted and repented. The king of Nineveh even called for a national day of fasting. By way of decree, he commanded, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Maybe God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when they humbled themselves before God and repented, God was pleased to do exactly that. He put his sword of wrath back in his sheath. Great news, right? Great news. Not for Jonah. Here is what he was afraid of all along, that they would repent. It says, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He's quoting the law of Moses. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah might have had the message of God, but he did not have the heart of God. He knew what God is, who he was, what he's like. And Jonah wanted no part in that ministry. God is a good God who desires to pour out the blessings of his grace and mercy on all mankind, all mankind. Jonah knew what Jesus would later say about himself when he told the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Folks, we do a terrible disservice to the reputation of God when we perpetuate this idea that God loves to forgive good people. God loves to forgive the adulterous woman, the prostitute, the prodigal son, the extraordinarily wicked people. God loves to forgive the abortionist, the Ninevite. By the way, do you have any idea just how wicked the Ninevites were? Do you have any clue? They seem to be in a special category of wickedness because in the beginning it says, God says to Jonah, go to the great city Nineveh, preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. That's an interesting expression. It should remind us of another city of great wickedness in Genesis 18. Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. Now, we don't know exactly how this works, but it appears that at a certain point, when things get really, really bad, the angels start to go and report to God and tattle, which is weird, I know. Tattling to the omniscient one. I don't know how that all works, but that at a certain point, the angels are crying out for justice. Nineveh is so wicked. And God says, this, the cry has come to me. It's that bad. And it's on this city, folks, this city, that God desires to have mercy. What if you were told, go preach to San Francisco? Because I want to save that city. I want to save those people. Oh, God, you mean the ones that they do those parades and ugh. What would your reply be? You get in a boat? Head in the other direction? Nobody was twisting God's arm. It was God's idea to send Jonah to Nineveh. And that's why when the Pharisees and the scribes dragged this adulterous woman before Jesus, I imagine that this one who came to earth to reveal the very heart of God, the Father, I imagine that the expression on his face, the compassion in his eyes, was probably a great disappointment to the ones who maybe they thought it's going to work. I don't know. But these guys that were looking at her through the eyes of Jonah. You and I, what is our ministry? You and I must not take up the cause of the Pharisees and the scribes. That's not our ministry in 2018 in a wicked nation. That's not our ministry. We are not called to carry on their work. We're not called to carry on the attitude of Jonah, hypocritically and falsely assuming ourselves to be more worthy of mercy than others. You might look at your sin and say, oh, it's not as bad as that sin. You are no more worthy of mercy than anyone else, and neither am I. And you read that story of Jonah, he's sitting under that vine that God made, right? And, oh, this is nice, some shade, right? And what's God do? He kills the vine, and Jonah's like, now I want to die. Do you have a right to be angry? Yes, I do. What's that? That's a sense of entitlement. I deserve the mercy of God, not the Ninevites. I wanted them to die. I wanted them to be doomed. Me, I deserve God's mercy. And we look at that and we say, that's disgusting. It is. Is it any less disgusting than when the church in 2018 called to be a light to a wicked nation thinks ourselves more worthy of God's mercy than people who are sinning in ways that shock us? Is it any less disgusting when we do it than when Jonah did it? How dare we judge ourselves worthy of mercy? And how dare we ever desire judgment on others, we who received mercy? God help us to remember that we are far, for all of us, every one of us in this whole room, far, far closer in resemblance to the homosexual, to the cross-dresser, to the pedophile, to the rapist, far, far closer in resemblance to them than we are to our perfect Savior who came to save us. The one that wants to save a whole planet of Ninevites. And if that God of pure and perfect moral light can forgive sinners and say, neither do I condemn you, then I propose to you that that's the greatest wonder in the whole Bible. I want to quote Bruce Milne. He says, the healing of a dying lad by a word, the feeding of 5,000 with a snack lunch, the turning of water into wine, the walking on a storm-tossed sea, none of these, nor all of them together, compares with this, that Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Here is the miracle of the grace of God. There is no greater wonder than this. I pity the good, moral churchgoer who can read this story of the woman caught in adultery and fail to rejoice and to marvel at the mercy of our God. Don't let that be you. Sure, God's people must always call sin, sin. But you know, that's the setup. That's the setup for what we delight to share, the gospel of grace. And we are never any closer to imitating Jesus than when we say, God loves you, and he sent Christ to die for you, and he offers forgiveness to you. Yes, you. In the cross of Christ, God lavishes forgiving love on undeserving sinners. Murderers, homosexuals, drunks, gossips, gluttons, adulterers, rapists, thieves, cannibals, war criminals, Nazi prison guards. Jesus delights to pardon and receive them into his own fellowship and that of the Father. And the self-righteous, they will be locked out. That's what Jesus says. Relying on your own righteousness? In light of God's love for sinners, and in light of Jesus' example, we must be relentless in offering mercy and compassion and forgiveness to sinners. That's in the courtyard temple. That's in our homes. That's in our workplaces. That's wherever we are. Let that be our ministry.